Great. I've just been getting to know John here the last, I don't know, I guess it's been maybe a couple years or a year and a half, and we've had some sweet fellowship at times. Some of us as pastors get together once a month over here on the west side. John has joined us in the last year, and that's been great. He's one of the younger guys there. You see, he doesn't have any gray hair. All of us, what's that? He has hair, right. Some of them don't have any hair at all. But John's a pastor in a church plant, King's Church, Northwest, and we're excited about what the Lord's doing with you guys. Some of you guys are here tonight, and that's great. So we picked John for this because his name is Samson, you know, the flesh. Does that make any biblical association? I didn't say anything, but as soon as I told John, he immediately got right onto that and knew that his name was appropriate for this about the flesh. So speak to us, brother, on and help us by the Word of God dealing with ourselves.
Thank you. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open up to Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Just to help you out, I'm sure you're recognizing an accent of some sort, and so rather than you spend the whole time trying to work out where I'm from, I'll tell you I'm from England originally, been here in the Valley since 1992, so the English think I sound American, and the Americans know I sound English, but Chester is a city that was built in the 60s, that is the AD 60s, and it's 21 miles from Liverpool. I was once preaching in a church in Liverpool and had a conversation with someone afterwards, and I asked them where they lived in Liverpool, and I'm somewhat familiar with the city, and they said, Penny Lane. I said, you really? You live on Penny Lane? That's huge, Beatles place. That's where they started, and he said, yep. I said, you must be a huge Beatles fan. He says, nope. I said,
armor.
No.
Resistance and fortitude.
He said, no, I went to school with Ringo.
Oh, wow, that's it.
Didn't like him then. Don't like him now.
I don't know that I'm worthy of such projection.
Okay.
Well, all right. Let's
we're getting too
turn in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be meditating together on verses 15 through 17.
Sit down so
you
can
all hear me, yes?
Well, so.
Good. As you turn there, let me just say...
How are we doing? All right. Well, let's get through this silly story. I was talking to this guy. I said, Penny Lane, you must be a huge Beatles fan. He said, no, I went to school with Ringo. Didn't like him then. Don't like him now. I said, you've witnessed a revolution outside your front door. He says, yep, and I've been against it the whole time. And even this week, I was at a particular store and just minding my own business, and then I heard this clang, dun. It's been a hard day's night. And I thought, I cannot get away from the influence of those Beatles, no matter where I go, even the other side of the world. And that is the influence of the world, but I'm not here to talk about the world. My assignment is to talk about the flesh. So we're in Galatians chapter 5. First of all, let me say it's an amazing, wonderful privilege to be here tonight and to be on the roster with some very gifted speakers, and I count it a real joy as well as a privilege. I'm serving as one of the elders at King's Church in Peoria, which is a startup church. So this is a crowd for us. This is wonderful. And it's great to be with you. It's a Reformed Baptist church just starting out. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 16 through to verse 24. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We receive it with joy and gladness, and we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would help us to understand and implement the truth. We thank you that you are called alongside the great Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Come amongst us and help us. Be the teacher tonight. Help both speaker and hearers alike. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a sinner in the pulpit tonight. The more I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that statement is true, the more I'm aware of my sin. As much as I might have grown in sanctification, being closer to the Lord, I'm also aware of the Holy Spirit shining His bright light on my character and revealing things that are off, that are out of sorts with the Master. And it seems that although I'm sure others might look on and see there's been progress in my life, I'm very aware of my sin. I'm reminded of John Newton, who at the end of his life said, "My memory is fading, but of two things I am sure. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." It's when we become aware of our sin, we realize just how radical the salvation is that God has given us. And I'd like to talk about that tonight by talking about this assignment of know your adversary, the flesh. In the Old Testament, the uses of the word flesh refer to, first of all, the body. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." There's the reference to the flesh, and there it means in my body with my own eyes. I will see him. The Bible also in the Old Testament speaks of the heart of flesh. There in contrast with the heart of stone. Ezekiel 36, let me read verse 26. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Here, the word flesh is used to contrast the heart of stone. A heart of flesh is a heart with a desire to do the will of God. And that's something God does. We, as Reformed people, understand that it's the work of God and God alone to give anyone a new heart with a desire to know Him. Outside of that, we're left with hearts of stone which have no capacity for God or love for Him. Then a third aspect of that word flesh in the Old Testament is speaking of trusting the arm of the flesh. Kings were required not to trust in how many chariots they had, how many horsemen, how many tools they had available, how many soldiers, how many swords, but to trust in the Lord. The arm of the flesh, it's a reference to the resources and the abilities of man in independence of God. The scripture says in Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." There again is the reference to the arm of the flesh, the trusting in that which man can do. If I have this as my resources, I can trust in that. For some, that might be, as a king, their weaponry. For others, it might be their financial statement. For others, it might be a relationship. But we're to trust the Lord, and the scripture there is referring to flesh in that sense. When we come to the New Testament, the word for flesh, it's the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X in English. It has a wide variety of meanings. One word, but is used in very different ways. And we determine the meaning of that word each time we come in contact with it by the context in which it's used. Jesus, in John chapter 3, you might remember this, had the exact opposite testimony regarding that concept of flesh. If you remember, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That word flesh there is being used of independence of God, in contrast to that which is born of the spirit. And later in that chapter of chapter 6, he says, the flesh profits nothing. Outside of the intervention of God, our flesh is incapable of responding positively to God. It cannot give us a sense of love for God. We know of God by means of His creation, but we don't love what we know. We have no affection for the God that we know of. Until God takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and then when Jesus speaks here of flesh, He says that flesh profits nothing. Luther said of that verse, that nothing is not a little something. There's a lot to that. Because in our flesh, we will not make a positive response to God. And that's why in John chapter 3, Jesus made it clear, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The theologians would say regeneration precedes. It comes before faith. God has to give you a new heart so that you want Him. And once you've been given that new heart by God, then you breathe and act and respond in repentance and faith. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can only bring forth flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, is the human spirit. God gets to work, gives us a new heart so that we now want what we didn't want before. The Greeks had a concept of flesh which is very much opposed to the biblical concept. The Bible is a Hebraic book. It's born out of the culture of the Jews. But in contrast, the Greeks had the idea that all matter was evil. That's why they had a hard time understanding the incarnation. Why would God, this pure God, become that which is inherently evil? They couldn't understand that. They couldn't grasp that. And that was, in fact, the heresy of the first century. And John had to say, who is the Antichrist? But he who denies Jesus Christ has come, what? In the flesh. The Bible's understanding was that he did, in fact, become a man without pollution. We believe not in the resurrection from the body, as the Greeks would, but the resurrection of the body. But as we move through the New Testament, sometimes that word flesh refers to the body. At other times, it refers to the sinful and hostile nature that all of us as sons and daughters of Adam have, which is independence from God. We're in Galatians, but I'm sure you remember Romans chapter 8 that says the carnal mind is hostile. It's at enmity with God. It has no capability of responding to God. It has no ability. It cannot do so. The carnal mind, the flesh, is the sworn enemy of God. And you and I are dealing with that. Have you ever wondered, like I have, why God doesn't just vanquish our flesh forever? He just leaves us here with this almost serpent on the inside of us that is hostile towards God. And sanctification is the work in progress. When we come to Christ, immediately we are declared right in His sight. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is our standing forever. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says. And that's wonderful. That's our justification. But how many have understood that sanctification doesn't happen that day in the full sense? We're sanctified because of Christ. We're set apart for Him. But there's this ongoing process that goes on until death, which is growth, hopefully, in the Christian life. But there should be some signs of life, new affections with the new heart. Someone who doesn't have now a struggle with sin, we have to question whether they're truly regenerated, truly born again, because now you're in the Christian life. Because you're a Christian, there's a fight that wasn't there before. There's a lusting after, as the King James would put it, a lusting between the flesh and the war on where there was no war before. Galatians chapter 5 contrasts this work of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, because there's a war on. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. There's a war on. As you look through the list of the works of the flesh, we could spend a lot of time outlining what they are, and yet it's pretty obvious from our translations, no matter which one we have in front of us, what those things are. And you might say, well, they didn't get me. I'm not involved in any of those things. But I think that little phrase at the end, and things like these cover you, whatever you're up to. But in the translation I'm using, which is the English Standard Version, had to be English Standard Version, right? It talks of sorcery. Other versions speak of witchcraft. I remember reading that and thinking, what? Witchcraft? A work of the flesh? I can think of the others. Yeah, anger, idolatry, yes, enmity, strife. Oh yeah, that's a work of the flesh. When we're angry, that's our flesh showing itself. But witchcraft? You ever read that and thought, what is that doing in the list? When we talk of witchcraft, we immediately think of witches and wizards and spells and potions and incantations, and that's a work of the flesh. Well, there's a subtlety about witchcraft that we often miss, and that is behind witchcraft is a desire to control people, events, circumstances. And that's why people do their spells. That's why they mix their potions. That's why they do their incantations. They want to control people, situations, events, so that life can be as they want, no matter what anyone else wants. There's the issue of control. And that is the spiritual dimension of witchcraft or sorcery, as it's mentioned in the Bible I'm using. But witchcraft is a powerful spiritual force. In fact, it's not the first time we encounter that concept, even in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians. One translation says, O Galatian idiots. O foolish Galatians. Who has, what, bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly arrayed as crucified. And there the word bewitched speaks of being brought under the spell. Literally it speaks of being given an evil eye. There's a power at work in the church, and what it does is obscure the cross. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, which is an amazing thing to say or write, because the people of Galatia weren't in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. But when the preaching of the cross takes place, it's as if the Holy Spirit erects that scene in the minds of people. And Paul could say, I know you've seen Christ crucified. He was portrayed among you publicly, visibly as crucified. But somehow the power of witchcraft has come in and has blurred the cross. And that's its real desire in the heart and minds of people, to, as a spiritual force, obscure the mastery and the sufficiency of Christ. Not only to speak of the necessity of the cross, but the sufficiency of the cross. It's the cross plus nothing. It's Christ's work, His person, His work for us, plus nothing that saves. Witchcraft as a power try to obscure that. And in our relationships, witchcraft A work of the flesh seeks to control people, things, and circumstances by means of illegitimate power and authority. Witchcraft seeks control by intimidation, manipulation, and domination. As you hear those words, you can think, yeah, I'm thinking of Aunt so-and-so. I'm thinking of Uncle so-and-so. Yeah, that was a manipulator if ever I saw them. There's an aspect of control. Have you noticed some people are very generous? They can give. They can give big. They can do some amazing charitable acts. But oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, the gift comes with conditions. Because they want to control. The Lord has been so gracious to me. Not only did He deliver me from my sin and save me, but He delivered me out of the Word of Faith movement. It gets worse. I was actually a local host on TBN. I don't think it gets lower than that. God's been very gracious. I speak to many who are still in it and they cannot see what I see, the sovereignty of God. That's an anathema to them. God's been so gracious. But I remember having lunch with a pastor of a large Word of Faith church, and he told me how his strategy was working. He had a very large church. His desire was to get very well-known, popular speakers who were known to everyone in the community and have them come to his church. So he told me over lunch, this is how he did it. He decided in advance who would come to next year's conference, next year's convention. He decided who it is he wanted to come. Then systematically, he would start sending gifts of $1,000 a month to their ministry. Sometimes up to $5,000 every month for 12 months. Then on the 13th month, he said, I write and invite them to come speak at the conference. And he said to me, John, what are they going to say? No. I just looked at him. But I had my thoughts. And my thought was this. That's witchcraft. That's seeking to control people by the use of money. It's a strategy that worked. Got a very large church. I could tell you stories of people who try to use money to gain power in the church. One man wanted me to, as a pastor, elevate his wife to a certain office. And he said, if you don't do this, I will leave. And interesting, the week before, he'd just given very, very big into the offering. He was the largest giver in the church. Consistently he was, but he went out of his way the week before. And he said, if you don't do this, if you don't allow my wife to have this position, I will leave. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, well, we're going to miss you. I was sad. I was an assistant. But what was that? That was witchcraft in the church. So all of us, and I don't need to follow you home or have an FBI investigation, all of us deal with this. That's why we're here, right? You have a problem, and it's looking at you in the mirror. Your flesh is capable of gross sin. All of the things here, we're not just watching this and saying, oh, that's terrible. Works of the flesh, sexual immorality. I'm glad that doesn't apply to me. Impurity, whew. Got that one done. I once in 1978 had an impure thought, but I'm over it now. No problem. Sensuality. No, we're talking about us. This is what we're capable of. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, I'm convinced he was talking about life as a Christian, and he says there's nothing good found in my flesh. Do you remember that? Romans chapter 7. Your flesh is not going to improve over time. Wouldn't you have expected it to say, I used to have a problem with my flesh, but thanks be to God, 18 months ago, Brother Peter prayed over me, I fell over, felt these wonderful feelings, and now I no longer have a problem with my flesh. Come forward when I come to you in Rome, I'll pray for you too, it'll all be over, and we'll sing hallelujah. No, he says, you can look in your flesh forever. You're never going to find anything good there. And there's no flesh improvement program found in the New Testament. There's nothing there where God says, you know, it's bad, really bad. But let's get you on a program Let's try and sort this out. No, there's nothing good there. Don't try and improve it. The best thing is the news that you are already dead. God has got no plans to resurrect your flesh. But consider yourself dead because that's the way God sees you. This flesh of yours and mine cannot be tamed. You can't just say, I'm going to see this improve over time. No, the way to understand this conflict is to recognize it's a brutal monster on the inside of you. That's where we start. Are you kidding me? No, no, that's Paul's experience, even as a mature Christian. He never said, my flesh is improving with age. It used to be a problem, but I'm over it now. It's less of an issue now that I've matured. Have you ever heard testimonies that say, I used to have a problem with this, but now I no longer think about it? I think that's wonderful. But please bring us back to reality. Sometimes we Christians, because we want to honor God, say things that are not factual. If you've had a problem in an area, it might always be an area that is under scrutiny, that the enemy is seeking to devour you. And as the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, that doesn't sound like a winning formula to admit that you've got a problem. No, it is the way to win, to say, you know what? This flesh of mine is lustful, easily angry, wants its own way, desires through witchcraft to control people. I need the help of God now and always. That's where we start. I know, I hope you know too, Paul wrote, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Really? Nothing at all? You've seen no improvement? Nope, not in my flesh. My flesh is capable of being at a Christian conference and then going out and sinning big time. You admit that? Yep. And you should too. And that's why we can be vigilant rather than saying passively, you know what, I used to have a problem, now no longer a problem. I used to have a problem with drink, but I can now visit bars anytime now. Really? They talk about a slippery slope. That's the way to get hooked back again. Now, you and I should be seeing victories. We should be seeing growth. But recognize that your flesh is far more evil than you've ever given it credit for. It's able to do all of these things without effort. It isn't just say, right, I'm gonna work up some anger and it's gonna take me 5 days because I've been in a lot of Christian meetings. No, you can leave tonight and be involved in a road rage incident before you ever get home. I like this preacher. He's telling me the truth. I hate him. He's telling me the truth. What's your reaction? See, you are capable of falling. And the quicker you and I realize that, the better. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. This is true of all of us. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you'll be able to endure it. Each of us, on our best days, are capable of gross sin. In our Bibles, we have what scholars call the difference between indicatives and imperatives. Those are big words. Indicatives speak of information and description and truth. And you read books like the book of Ephesians and you see that for 3 chapters it's filled with indicatives, things that God is telling us about us. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We've been adopted. We've been predestined. We've got an inheritance and on and on and on and on it goes. And then it comes to the imperatives of chapter 4 onwards. Therefore, because of this, walk in a certain way. There are commands now, imperatives. Do this, do this, do this. Now you're in the kingdom. You're not trying to get in. You've been saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. All of that is true. Know that, know that, know that. Know it really well. Now, you're in Christ. This is what I want you to do. Now, it's interesting as you read through the book of Romans, it takes 6 chapters before there's one thing that God tells us to do. That's a lot of writing. It's filled with facts about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what the gospel is, how Jesus Christ in his person and his work has saved a people for himself by the grace of God alone, through faith in him alone, apart from works, apart from any human merit. But in chapter 6, we have the first imperative, the first thing God commands us to do. You know what it is? Reckon. Consider. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And then we get more information, more indicatives, more descriptions of what God has done for us in Christ. And then it's chapter 12 before we find another thing God tells us to do. Romans 12:1. Therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Before God ever tells us to do things, he wants us to know things. If you turn to Romans chapter 13 just for a moment, we'll see a passage that speaks of the flesh. Romans 13, where again God is speaking to us by way of commandment. And in verse 13, Romans 13, verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is a key passage that was instrumental in the life of St. Augustine. Augustine, as some call him, he was an estranged man in terms of his walk with God. He had a praying mother called Monica who was grieved to the depths regarding the state of the soul of her son, praying for him over and over. He was one day in a garden and over the wall he heard a couple of children playing. And they were playing an ancient game that he'd never had encountered this game before, and these children were singing a song, and in Latin the words were tola lege, which means take up and read, take up and read. He'd never been aware of that kind of a game before, but he heard those words coming over the wall as he was there in the garden, and it just happened in the providence of God that a Bible, at least a New Testament, was available there in the garden, and he saw the book and opened it, and it happened to open to the passage in which we've just read, verses 13 and 14 of Romans 13. And immediately, like a bolt out of the blue, the Holy Spirit captured the attention of Augustine, and he realized this was a description of his own life. He was converted on the spot, and he became, as many would agree without any disputation, that he was the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years, the first millennium of the church outside the New Testament. It's a powerful word. God's word can change anyone's life. But notice what it says at the end of verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. I want to ask you, what does that look like? I don't want this to be simply an academic treatise where we say, well, I think I know what flesh is now. I want to know how to deal with it. I want to know how to overcome the flesh. And I'm not speaking to you as one to say, you know what? In 1982, I overcame the flesh and I've never had a problem since. This is my ongoing experience. Before the night is over, I will have to deal with the flesh. When I get up tomorrow, I'll have to deal with the flesh. And the day after, and the day after, which happens to be my birthday. I'm sure there'll be flesh things I've got to deal with then. Every day, as many wonderful things that happen in my life, I'm consumed with this body of flesh, and I've got to overcome it. How do I do that? Well, that's what we'll talk about next year. No, that's what we need to talk about. How do we overcome it? First of all, make no provision for it. Make no provision for it. What does that look like? You see, unlike Jesus, you remember the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3? He went there because he was to fulfill all righteousness. He was to live this sinless life in perfect obedience to God. And God had summoned Israel to come under the baptism of repentance under John's ministry. And although Jesus had no sin whatsoever, as an obedient son, he went through those waters. And God was making it clear from heaven, the Father, speaking so that all could hear, there's nothing wrong with him. I'm just making this very plain. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. In case you get the wrong idea that he's there for his sin, no way. I'm very pleased with him. And then the next verse, which is Matthew chapter 4 verse 1, it says, now the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's as if God looked down on the character of Jesus and said he's absolutely pure, faultless, he's devil-proof, temptation-proof. All right, Holy Spirit, take him now into the wilderness where he's going to be subjected to temptation. And I'm convinced he's devil-proof. Have at him. Go for it, devil. Shoot your biggest shot. Have you noticed? God doesn't say that about you and me. God never says, well, there's John, and he's so grown in sanctification. Devil, just come and just tempt him as much as you like. Just have at him. No, no, no. The command of God over my life is to pray this, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil, from the evil one. If there's a way where he is, help me to go a different direction. Lead me not in the way of temptation, because I'm not devil-proof. I've got this flesh that wants to do its own thing all the time, and it's all there with me. And when I'm 70 years old and 80 years old, it'll still be there. Have you ever been around elderly people? You ever worked in an elderly facility? I've been shocked and I've just laughed when I find out that there's complaints of the elderly stealing toilet rolls. And you think, no, 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 when they're 85 years old, they'll be over their sin stuff. They were, no, why do that? Well, two is not enough. I gotta have five. How many have you got, Mildred? That nature is always there. Lead me not into temptation. No provision for the flesh. I remember counseling a Christian man who was battling with his past. He was heavily involved in attending strip clubs. And I asked him what his most trying times of temptation was. And I asked him, when are you most tempted? And he said, that's easy. After a long day at work, he says, on my way home from work, I pass the place of temptation. My favorite place I used to go to is on my way home from work. And I said, would you like some advice? He says, yes. I said, find a different way home. If your problem's on Thomas Road, try Bethany home. It's that practical? Yep, make no provision for the flesh. You see, the flesh drives past the place of temptation and says, I can handle it now. I'm a Christian. I've been at a conference. I can just pass by and just take a little look and it's not going to be a problem, is it? No, because I'm super Christian now. I'm not just in my spiritual diapers. I've grown in Christ. No. You might have grown in Christ, but you've got a flesh nature that always is turned on and always wants the wrong thing. That's practical. Oh no, I believe I'm okay now, Pastor. It's okay for me. You see, I've got this thing won. Hear the word of the Lord. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So John, do you have a problem with lust? Yep. Do you have a problem with anger? Yep. Do you have a problem with all the things listed? Yep. And if you say you don't believe your Bible. This is the work of the flesh and you've got some. And the way to overcome it is to first say, I've got a problem. I've got a tendency towards allowing my flesh to rule. How do I overcome it? Number one, make no provision for it. I remember a hearing of a pastor who said his problem was pornography and he says, I will not have the computer in my house, I'll have it at my office at the church. And people thought that was a little radical, but I applaud that. I applaud that, and he even said it publicly. I applaud that too. He makes no provision for the flesh. If he's going to fall, it's because he does something else rather than he gets hooked online. Jesus was very clear on those things. If you think you can handle it, here's the word of the Lord. You don't know yourself. You don't know yourself very well. Your very flesh is extremely capable of the grossest sin. Paul, as an amazingly mature Christian man writing Romans, said, there's nothing good there in my flesh. We've heard it already in this conference. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lusts. Don't dabble with it. Now you're supposedly strong. Run for your life. Run for your life. Temptations will come. But as far as it depends on you, eliminate the temptations you know that you're susceptible to. Some people have different temptations than others. Know yourself. I remember at age 8, there was a gentleman who used to visit the house, and my father and him used to converse, and every few minutes this man would roll out his own cigarettes and make his own in front of me, and I was fascinated by it as an 8-year-old, never seen anything quite like it. And my dad could see that I was fascinated by it, and he said, Fred, that was his name, Fred, roll one for my son John. He says, what? He says, roll one for John. He says, are you serious? He said, yeah, and he did, and he says, puff on it, son. I said, what, really? Oh yeah, puff on it, son. Well, I did, and I spent the next 5 minutes fighting for my life with breath I was trying to get that I wasn't getting. And I was cured forever of the desire to smoke. I can look at a pack of cigarettes and I can honestly say I've never been tempted with cigarettes. Other things are temptations, but that isn't. And that's true of you. You can look at some people and say, I've got no problem with that, but I've got a problem with this. Know what you're susceptible to and make no provision for it. All right, that's number one. Number two, walk in the Spirit. It's not simply the Christian life to say, I don't do this. I don't drink alcohol. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with those who do. You can get a tree that doesn't smoke and a tree that doesn't drink alcohol. Is it a Christian? No. Christianity is not about what merely we don't do. It's about what we are and what Christ has done for us. And it's out of our love for Him that we do certain things. But Christianity is not a do and to-do list of things we do and things we avoid, but what we read in Galatians 5 is the passage that tells us, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We could end the statement right there. That's it. Make no provision for it and walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, what does that mean? It involves walking in the Word of God. You and your Bible should be acquainted with one another. One of the things that gives me great assurance in my salvation was before I was converted at the age of 14, I had no desire whatsoever to read the Bible. My father was a preacher, a Baptist preacher, a Reformed man, and didn't realize I'd end up believing as he did, and I remember him reading his Bible, preparing for a sermon, hours and hours in this archaic language with a black Bible cover. And I looked at it when he was out of the room and I thought, what does he get out of this? It's not even colorful. There's no pictures. What's with this? And I thought, you'll never catch me doing that. I wanted to be a soccer player. I wanted to play for the greatest team in world history, Liverpool. You know that. No, that's propaganda, but you know that. That's what I wanted to do. I even played there as a teenager. It was an amazing experience in front of 17,000 fans, and God alerted me to the fact that He had a different way for me, but I wanted to do that. That's what I wanted to do. I didn't want to be a Bible teacher, but the day after I was converted, there was a desire to study and learn and read the Bible. I was spending all my allowance money trying to buy cassette tapes, which tells you how long ago it was. And my allowance money went off to send off to a Bible teacher in southern England, and he was making these Bible teachings available, and I was just lapping it up and spending all the time I could reading and studying the Bible. And that was a new desire that wasn't there before. I hope you can point to something similar in your own heart. You've got new affections and things you want to do that you didn't want to do before. That's walking in the Spirit, filling your mind with the Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them in His prayer, in high priestly prayer in John 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. How do we get set apart to God? By continuing in the Word. As Jesus said in John 8, then we're true disciples and we'll know the truth. The truth will make us free. If your problem is Los Angeles, use the I-10 East and head to Florida. If you're headed for Florida, you're not at the same time headed for Los Angeles. Walk in the Spirit, head in that direction, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not be absorbed by LA traffic. You'll be headed in a different direction. Fill your mind with God's truth. Whenever you and I sadly hear of a public fall of a minister, we have to understand it happened first in private. They lost the battle with the flesh long before it was revealed outwardly. 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but divinely powerful to pull down strongholds. Where are these strongholds? Not in the high heavens, but right between our ears. Speculations, arguments, thoughts that rise against the knowledge of God. Let me just say this. 99% of the spiritual warfare you and I will do in our Christian lives happens right between our ears. If you can win the battle for the mind, you've won the battle. Make no provision for the flesh, but instead walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means avail yourself of the means of grace. Prayer. Bible study. Church. Really? Oh, pastor. Sometimes I feel going to church is like lowering a bucket into the well, and I lower it and I get some water, and by the time I'm getting it up to the surface again, there's a problem. My bucket leaks. And the water I thought would be the resource for the rest of the week, I think that I can't remember much of the sermon by Tuesday. What he preached the week before, I've no idea. It seems all gone. Yeah, but look at your bucket. It's clean. Through the means of grace, God has ordained that His people be fed and nourished spiritually. And by the way, you will retain a lot more than you realize by the ordinary means of grace. Oh God, raise up churches that will give the people what Christ is serving. Our jobs as ministers is not to be like independent waiters and say, well, you know, I see this on the plate, but I'm not going to serve that. That will offend someone. I'm going to just cut off the edges of the meat here because I know the people, and that they're not going to. No, your job is to take the food that the cook has dished up and simply serve it to the people. You'll do it in your style. You'll do it in your way, but don't mess with the food. It's the means of grace for the people of God. I remember hearing of a preacher who disagreed with me strongly about sovereign election, and he was going to go verse by verse through Ephesians. I was thrilled because you can't avoid it there. I said, so what did you do when you came to verse 4? He says, oh, I just went over that quickly. I didn't want to get into anything controversial. I said, run that by me again. He said, we just went over that very quickly. I didn't want to get into anything controversial. I said, everything you and I believe is controversial. You can't get past the first verse of Genesis without being controversial. In the beginning, some people don't believe there was one. God, some people don't believe in Him. Created, some people don't believe in a creation. The heavens and the earth, some people don't believe we're here. Your assignment as a preacher is to tell people what God says, because that's Christ's means of establishing his saint. How dare we say, I've got a better idea? And how dare we as the people of God say, I don't need that? No, the Sunday morning gathering of the people of God under ordained elders, hearing the word of God, partaking of the Lord's Supper, under the discipline and nurture of the church, that's God's means of grace for us. I tell you this, it's not spectacular, but it's supernatural. Don't we love the spectacular? We love the whiz-bang fizz. We love the noise, the bells, the whistles. Come forward and you'll see something. You'll feel something. Let's have a gathering. Did you feel it? Yes, I felt it. Let's pump the iron and iron the pump and pump what we can pump and get people to pump with us. And we'll have a revival. Really, what do we got? We got a lot of emotion, but how much of the Word of God gets between the ears of the people? That's the question. Jesus said it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. Oh God, give me a church like this, a church that will serve people the Word of God. I'm so glad that God is raising up many churches that will do that. Going against the tide. Counting the cost and saying, you know what? Some people won't like it, but I know who will. The sheep. Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. Praise God for a pulpit ministry like this one that will tell you what God says without apology. Faithfulness, long-suffering, perseverance. Jesus said, well done. By the way, when you get to heaven, I'm being sent to prepare you. It's going to be a shock because you'll hear these immortal words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. You and your Bible. May not be spectacular, but it's supernatural. These are the words of life. This is what you feed on. This is what you judge your own thoughts by. This is what you challenge your own thoughts by. And how do I overcome this flesh that is so treacherous and monstrous? Walk in the Spirit. You won't have a problem with it. Instead, the fruit of someone who's in the Christian life, who's living by the Word of God, is the things mentioned in verse 22 of Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there's no law. Police aren't going to stop you saying, you've got way too much self-control. And those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Here's the good news. You don't have to crucify the flesh in the sense of go through the wooden beams and the hostility of men and the mockery and the shame. You're already dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Your flesh has been overcome by Christ. I want to leave you with an illustration. It's very much in layman's terms because that's all I can do when I talk of aeronautics. But I've been on quite a few plane rides. And I know that whenever the plane gets off the ground, it's always an amazing thing. I've been on a jumbo jet a number of times. And when you know that there are thousands of parts of that jumbo jet, and then you're up 30,000 feet, and then you realize none of those parts actually fly. How is it we're up there? Well, there's gravity working, and it doesn't take a vacation. It's always working. But again, in layman's terms, through the law of lift and thrust, we're able to supersede that gravitational power that would plunge us to our deaths if we ever stopped. If the engine stopped working, we're going down. But have you noticed some of those flights are long? You can take a flight from Sky Harbor Airport here in Phoenix and be in England in 11 hours. I've done it. And you think after 5 hours, where am I? Somewhere over water. That's not very gratifying. It's not very appealing. Well, why are the pilots not worried? Because they've got working engines, and if they'll just keep functioning, we're headed right for the finish line. We'll get there. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those things are real. Recognize them. Recognize that they're a part of your flesh. Your hostile disposition for God can be awakened if you just allow your flesh to reign. It's there. But reckon it dead. Make no provision for it. When you understand there's a problem, avoid it at all costs. But you will have temptations. Recognize that. Walk in the Spirit. Fill your mind with the Word of God. When you get up, when your thoughts are wandering, bring them back. Destroy and demolish those strongholds that will take you back. That's how you do it. How do you live a life of ministry like the pastors here, like some of the other folk I know who for decades have served the Lord with gladness, without falling? It's not because they're super Christians. It's not because God gave them more grace than someone else in that sense. It's the fact that they've learned to make no provision for the flesh and walk in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the supernatural. While it may not be spectacular, it is your choice for us to use the means of grace to avail ourselves of what you've given us in Christ and through the ministry of the church. We pray, Lord Jesus, that this time together would encourage us in our own walk, that we would analyze where we are, that we would recognize our own self and our tendency towards sin. Lord, help us not to be seeking control of others in an illegitimate way, but walking in love, truly wanting the best for others. We pray, Lord, that you would allow the wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life to be seen in us, so that we can give you glory and live this Christian life without bringing harm to your name, but instead living a life that pleases you, knowing that we always fall short of even our standards, let alone yours. The law will always show us our need and our want and will crush us because we could never keep it. But thank you, God, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law for us and by the Holy Spirit empowers us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.